Alrighty. By this we know love, right? We obey his commandments. By this God knows we love if we love our brother. Let's turn to Exodus 28, if you would, please. That's going to be where we're going to launch from this morning as we continue our study in the tabernacle and the Christian. Grateful for all of you that are able to be amongst us this morning. It is a small crowd, but you're just as valuable and important as if we had a large one. The instruction, hopefully, will be edifying and encouraging to you this morning. We have been talking in our study on the tabernacle and the Christian, foreshadowing the types that are involved in that, as pointed out from primarily Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. Going back and understanding that all those things were there as a representation for us to go back, look, understand, grab that physical stuff, which is a little easier to understand, make correlation to, and then make the application to the spiritual. So we've gone all the way through the tabernacle, from the outer courtyard with a linen fence and the gates, and on into the bronze offering, the altar of bronze altar of offering, to the bronze laver. Last week I called it brass. It's bronze. And then on into the holy place with the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the table of incense, golden altar of incense there. Before the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, we went in, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the two-part piece of furniture in the holy of holies. We've talked about the coverings, the boards, all that that had to do with the superstructure. I call it of the tabernacle. That, we have a superstructure that we put up here and then attached, various things to it. In the interior, we did wallboard on the outside. We did siding in the roof. So we talked about the coverings and then the curtains, and all those layers of things. And again, if you haven't caught all that, you can go back. And Mr. Schaefer has done a great job on our website, newcreation.us. Where you can go back and catch those podcasts, and you can go back over all this information. And if, as we move through, you kind of go, oh yeah, what was the coverings and curtains? Well, go back and listen to it. Check it out. Get this stuff fixed in your mind. Understand that they were all foreshadows, types, copies of things, and they were communicating to us the importance of God's tabernacle as he constructed it, the importance of the priesthood and the high priest. And then we will be able to understand Christ Jesus properly as our high priest, and we will be able to understand who we are as priests and understand that God started with a portable tabernacle, moved to a permanent physical thing in the nation of Israel in their capital of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, or Ornan's threshing floor, or Ornan he's called in Chronicles and in Kings. And then on to Mount Zion, which is another name for that location. But, brethren, if you understand these things properly, that you're going to understand that God went portable, permanent, and what was he really going to try and get back to? Portable. Because he wanted his very dwelling place to be something that could be moved about as he needed it. And so you, as the tabernacle or temple of God, are the portable dwelling place of God. Where you go, he goes with you. See, so he started with a movable, portable place where he would dwell, and he went right back to that when he fulfilled it in a spiritual perspective, in you individually, and then in the church as a whole. So wherever the Christian goes, he is the tabernacle of God today. The community of Christ, those who have obeyed the gospel as laid out in the Bible, in the New Testament, all those Christians as a community are the temple and the tabernacle of God. Okay? So we need to understand this is what it's all about. And it's really, really important. Because how many people want to go back to those physical things so they can grasp the value or the magnitude or the awe that comes with that? Well, brethren, just look at the religious world today that claims to be Christianity. Most of them have gone back into that Old Testament system with the priest and the people, clergy, laity. Okay? And they've got the robes. I mean, we just attended my brother's funeral on Wednesday in the Catholic Church. And I mean, that is so Old Testament in its whole way that they do things. It's just amazing to me. Incense, the whole thing. I mean, it's all there. See, they cannot move beyond that. They want to go back to it because it's what you can touch, feel, taste, handle. You know, all that's what seems to be as important to people. Physically based. It's hard to make that leap to the spiritual. Hard. So sometimes when our brethren are a little slow to pick up who they are in Christ, right? Understand that this stuff, moving from the physical to the spiritual, and it takes a little time. Okay? You can cajole, you can encourage, right? And all that's important. But if they're not where you think they should be because you're here and they're maybe dying, be a little patient and merciful. Okay? And work with them to get up to that understanding. The best thing you can do is, it says in Scripture, with great patience and instruction. So patiently instruct those that you're frustrated with. Okay? I'm saying that for me today. I'm just going to be honest. We are very light on the numbers today because others have put other things of priority before the assembly of the saints, and it's evident to me this morning. So I have to tell myself, Kevin, be patient and with great instruction, keep working on this stuff. We'll get them to understand it, brethren. And days like today will be more important than days that the world calls a holiday. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ in my mind. Absolutely nothing. There were some shepherds that got to enjoy that, didn't they? And the angels showed up. I'll come to you, man. I said a couple things here. Go all the hands up. Now, listen, guys. I know you want to make some statements about the importance of this day. Let's, you know, I'm saying it, but let's be kind about how we address this, okay? And if you're going to rebuke me a little bit, I'm okay with that. Okay? But I'm just telling you, sometimes I look out and I know the day of the year, and I look out and I go, a whole bunch of people are missing, you know, because worldly things are still more important to them than being here at this assembly. So, that, like I said, that's more for me than anybody this morning. Okay, Mr. Miller.
Now, I was going to back you up 100%. I think it's bizarre that people, you know, don't, on Christ, the day the world celebrates Christ's birth, we know it wasn't today, that people are too busy to go to the one place that might remind them of Christ. I mean, I just, you know, I can't even fathom that. But I look around our culture, though, and I see why. Our culture is driving Christ out of Christmas. And if you don't think that can happen, you know, we were, a few years ago, we were actually in Germany, and it was bizarre because it was Christmas, this Christmas market, and there was nothing spiritual about Germany at all. Europe has done it. And, you know, looking at our few numbers today, it's clear that the same thing is happening in America. We'll celebrate the holiday, but please keep Christ out of it. And so yeah, I mean, considering we're celebrating Christ's birthday, which we all know it wasn't today, you know, yeah, this place should be packed today right now. But instead, people are busy, what, with the materialism of the world. They're buying into the world's view. And that's Satan. It's just slow. You basically don't get caught up in culture.
Thank you.
One thing, going back to what you were talking about, being patient. I hear this a lot. I'm patiently waiting on Christ. I'm patiently waiting on whoever. One thing we got to remember is how patiently Christ waited on us as we were trying to decide what we were doing.
I appreciate that, David. Mr. Taylor.
You know, it reaches a point, and I'm just prefacing this by having been raised in parochial school, that at some point it's hard to explain to children how you're celebrating a birthday when nobody's there. So from Catholicism, when I was trying to explain to my wife, I said, well, when the Catholic Church had adopted it, you know, it was around the winter solstice, and so we always thought, well, the sun is returning, but it's S-O-N instead of S-U-N. So put your spin on it, I guess, whatever.
I like that. I like it. Hard to have someone's birthday when nobody attends. That's a good one. Okay, or a birthday party. Anyway, okay, enough of that. I got that off my chest. On we go. Okay, so tabernacle and the Christian. We've been talking about the priest robes, the high priest robes in particular, and we've mentioned the priests to some degree, and we spent a lot of time in review and then talking about the ephod and then the breastplate or breastpiece of judgment. It was called that because the Urim and Thummim were in there, and it was always before God when he would when the high priest would enter into the holy place. And again, I've told you, when we get to Leviticus 16, we look at the Day of Atonement, you're going to see the high priest did not wear all these colorful garments. On that day, he would go in with just his linen tunic, sash, okay, and his linen undergarments, called breeches in many translations. And then he would just have the turban or the mitre, which was a wound piece. And then he'd have the holy to the Lord was the only thing that would be on that turban, with attached with a blue piece of cloth, or however you want to call it, a little piece that would tie that on there. And that's the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go on that. Okay? So we need to understand that all this other clothing we're talking about was when he would wear it serving as an everyday priest, or doing the everyday services of a priest. Let's put it that way. That's probably better. Okay? Then he would be wearing it. Okay, and so we're going to look at the robe next. We talked about this ephod and the Urim and Thummim and gone through all that. And that was a way that they would receive judgment from God when they didn't have the revelation available as yet. Okay? So, and we don't know what the Urim and Thummim was. Many people say it's a precious stone. Okay, it doesn't say that, but whatever. And in some way, God would reveal his will when there was need for some revelation from God. Okay, and that was the Urim and Thummim. So the breastplate or breastpiece of judgment was talking about the judgment of God would come from that Urim or Thummim that was within the breastpiece. Okay, and then ephod was like the shoulder deal, a little shoulder jacket that dropped over, kind of looked like it was separated, you know, at the sides and all that. We've gone through all this. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time reviewing it. But that is the garments that were on the outer part. So this linen, tunic, sash, breeches, cap. Then on goes the ephod with the breastpiece, breastplate of judgment on it. Well, actually, on goes the robe, then the ephod, the blue robe, then the ephod with the breastpiece. Okay? And so now they're fully outfitted. They'd have about double the garments of an ordinary priest. That's my term. I've been using ordinary. Okay? Remember, all priests were consecrated, sanctified, set apart for special service for the nation of Israel to God. Okay, and the high priest's primary role was service to God for the nation of Israel as a whole. Okay, so have these things in your mind. So we're going to talk about the robe this morning, right? The robe, this blue robe. And I told you that, you know, we read that one of the bad things you could do, and it's been about 2-3 weeks ago, we read that one of the bad things you could do with this robe, it appears to be one piece without sleeves from what they can determine. Again, there's some information not available, so they're making some judgments here, surmising of, okay, what could it have been? But it appears to have been sleeveless, because the linen tunic would have had the sleeves on it. So this blue robe, and it was one piece, and it would have a hole that was reinforced where the head would pop through, and that would drop down over the high priest. And one of the things that was written in the law, and we had Mr. Wilson read it, and then we had Brother Mike Wojcicki read what happened in Matthew 26 when Jesus was on trial before the high priest. Okay, and the leaders of Sanhedrin, you were not to ever tear it. To tear it was to defile the office. Okay, defile yourself and defile the office that God had appointed to the high priest. So they tore it when they were standing before Jesus, the high priest did. When they, we adjure you by God, tell us who you are. And he told them, guy tears it, blasphemy. And I said at that point, they defiled the office of the high priest and the Aaronic priesthood. And God, in essence, tore away the priesthood from the sons of Levi, directly the sons who could trace their lineage back to Aaron. Okay? Done. So now God was going to raise Jesus Christ after his death. 40 days he was going to appear before the people, make sure there was a tremendously positive, overwhelming record that Jesus had rose from the dead, prove that he fulfilled those prophecies. Then he was going to ascend to the throne on high, the majesty, right hand of the majesty on high. Okay? And then from there he was going to rule as our sovereign king, but also was going to be, and it begins early on in Hebrews 2 and it really picks up Hebrews 5 going on, as our high priest, he was going to be our intercessor, our mediator. That's why it says to Timothy, there's one man, one mediator between God and men, and that is Christ Jesus. See, so again, when you approach some of these things you see in the religious marketplace where guys say, well, You have to come and talk to me, and then I'll intercede on your behalf, and you know who I'm talking about. Or let's go in this little box over here, and you can confess your sins, and I will intercede for you. I wonder if they ever really read the Bible and go, I shouldn't be doing that. It says there's one who intercedes, one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. So again, you know, you can see how things get turned away and then ultimately back to that physical. So again, you know, torn away when he tore that robe. And then last week, I think it was last week, Jared said, isn't it interesting that God tore the priesthood away when the high priest tore that? But he said there was also someone who had the kingdom torn away when he tore a robe. And I said, ah, good point. You know, I said, and if you want to know what that was, go ask Jared what he was talking about. I knew what he was talking about immediately. Immediately. What? That's Saul and Samuel. That's right, Michael. Did any of you ever ask Jared? Or did you all know? I knew immediately who he was talking about. I did. I'm like, awesome. And that's right. So you tear a robe of the priest, the high priest, kingdom got torn away from him. Isn't it interesting? Some pretty cool stuff in the Bible if you pay attention. Okay, these little details that help you kind of see God's consistent plan and purpose and the principles and the concepts he's going to execute, and he will not break them. It's going to be consistent all the way through. That's why the Bible is such an incredible book. Well, it should be. It's from God. Amen? Oh, no, it was written by men 2,000 years ago. You know, in a patriarchal system designed to subjugate women. And right? When they're talking, they're going, Satan, 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 Satan. Right? No, it was written by men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, okay, about the last verse of that first chapter. Okay, so this is all important stuff. It wasn't written thousands of years ago and made to be, you know, changed to fit the culture of this day. The culture of this day needs to be changed to fit God's Word. See, and that's the purpose why we do what we do on the Lord's Day here. We are equipping you for the work of service so you can go out on an individual basis and talk to people and reason with them. And it's not about, well, I feel or I felt or I found. You know, we're not peddling the gospel. Brother Mark Taylor back there knows exactly what I'm talking about there, being a salesman for years. But it's about going and saying, let me prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God and everything else out there that it claims to be is not. Now, that's a pretty bold claim. How many people are going to go, yeah, that hooked me. All right, we'll see. I've had a whole lot of people try and pass stuff by on me. I was a major skeptic. Major skeptic before I became a Christian. And so when somebody said they could prove to me the Bible was the Word of God, I was like, I'll take that bet. You think skeptics aren't there, aren't waiting for you to make a statement like that? Okay, smart boy. Let's bring your strong case, so to speak, right? Well, we can sit down, right? We can present it. And if they're honest, and they look at the evidence, if they take everything they've ever been taught, lay it on the table and say, okay, has what I've been taught been true? Is there substance and facts and proof to what I've been told over here? And then here's God's Word, and is there substance and truth and facts that proves that God's Word is true over here? But you got to have a person that's honest and able to lay everything on the table and now go back and look and see, okay, what really stands based upon fact? What really stands based upon, you know, we'll say assumptions and cultural sway or power? See, that's why Mr. Schaefer's class that he's done on Thursday nights here about evolution and creation is so important for you, Christian. Because you can prove scientifically evolutionists have to violate all kinds of principles of the laws of science to hold their position. They are liars. Liars! They are not being honest. See, whereas the Word of God, he says, okay, do I say, all right, bring your strong case, all you so-called gods of evolution. Bring your strong case. He says, I'll bring mine. He says, tell us what you know happened in the past and get it right. Has the Bible been proven true? Absolutely, 100% every time true what it talked about in the past. He says, tell me what you did in the past, get that right. Oh, and by the way, tell me what you're going to do in the future and bring it about. Did God do that? Oh, yeah. So the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery was God's double dog dare to the world. So you think that all this was written after the fact, huh? How about this? We're going to have a little shepherd boy, I think it was, find a bunch of jars with scrolls that were predated the birth of Christ at least by 150 years. And they had a complete scroll of Isaiah with all those messianic prophecies. Isn't that amazing? To prove that all those prophecies about Christ were written way beforehand so that when they were fulfilled in him, there was proof. Proof. So, I'm deviating off, but this is all good stuff to understand who we are in Christ Jesus, who Christ Jesus is. When God says, I'm going to tell you about these copies and these shadows, alright, that were nothing but representations of you, Christian, Christ Jesus, and the church, we can have full confidence that when he says that to the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10, we know for certain that those are copies, and we can go back and draw out of it what's the important stuff. So, the high priest's garments, we've been talking about those. Now let's talk about the robe. Again, linen, white linen always represent purity, holiness, righteousness. Okay? That's the way it's presented. You can go to Revelation and read with the righteous deeds of the righteous works of the saints. You know, the white linen robes. That's the righteous deeds of the saints. So white is purity. We've got all these other colors. Purple is royalty. Still a lot of purple used by royalty in the world today. Blue, heavenly. We look out, can't today because it's overcast and snowing, but usually there's a blue sky out there, you know, big sky country, you know. Blue sky, and that's heavenly things, all right? Scarlet. What's scarlet usually? Scarlet, thread of redemption, blood, sacrifices, all that. All these colors are intertwined in the clothing and in the garments of the high priest and then also in the tabernacle system. Gold. Presence of God. That's why the ephod had all those colors. Gold, as you move into the presence of God through the tabernacle system, you move from bronze, judgment, silver and gold in the holy place and into the very presence of God. Gold everywhere. Indicative of deity. Blue robe. So let's go to Exodus 28. You've been there and patiently waiting for the blabbermouth to get there. If you're wondering who the blabbermouth is, he's talking right now. Okay? So 31, Exodus 28. And you shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. That's the robe underneath. Okay? And there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were, the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. And we'll get into the turban here in a moment. But there's a description of the blue robe. Not to be torn, right? So back in Leviticus, we looked at that, where we talked about before. Tear it, you defile it, and you defile yourself. You defile the office. Okay, so, blue robe. Again, color blue represents what? Heavenly. So you got these linen breeches, linen tunic, linen sash or belt type of a deal, you know, tying around here. A little linen turban on as an ordinary priest and with a high priest. You got the little golden plate. And then you clothe this righteousness, whoop, down goes this blue, which is the color of heaven. What's it being communicated there? Guys, come on, you guys, other than Luke, come on. What's being communicated there? Where'd you lose me so I can know where to back up to? Okay. Okay, we've been talking about the tabernacle and the... Mike has an excuse. He's watching. So the question was, is when the robe of blue goes on over the tunic of white, the blue represents heavenly, right? So when that robe goes on, this high priest, what would that blue be indicating? I've given you the answer already. Heavenly. Heavenly. Thanks. I heard it from somebody. Heavenly. Okay. He is serving from a heavenly perspective. See, that's the whole deal. It's heavenly setup. Luke, you hit it.
I don't know if you're really in the mood for this today. But backing up a few with the high priest wearing his, you know, the bell and the pomegranate and the tinkling trumpet, I was wondering if that would be scriptural to sing jingle bells today. Then.
Back to you, Mike. Did you understand what I was getting at with that? Yeah. And I didn't mean to. That's fine. And you were busy with Zoe, little Nuchka. So, oh, she looked right up at me. Nuchka, Diadushka, Paka. Anyway, so this robe of blue, so getting a whole representation, he's a heavenly minister, isn't he? Heavenly priest. Heavenly minister. Things are being conducted from a heavenly perspective. See, it's all what's being communicated there. So he's operating for God from a heavenly perspective, spiritual perspective. Now, it's this blue robe, right? This is interesting here. All the people, well, let's go to Numbers 15. Let's just go over to Numbers 15 real quick. Before I try and say what can be easier read. We read this once before. I want to point out again. We talked about the blue when we were talking about the tabernacle system. But notice what God does with the people in Numbers 15, verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them that follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh El Shaddai. Okay? So this had reference to do with their remembering. The blue was remembering what? The commandments of God. Where did those commandments come from? They came down from on high, on Mount Zion, but they were heavenly commandments. Down, right? So the blue is about things to do with the Word of God as well. Heaven, did you have a comment, Mike? Okay.
I have a question, rather. We know now what blue represents, and we've known that for a while. Have you talked about pomegranates? What's the deal there?
I'm gonna get to it.
Okay, good. In the tinkling?
Yeah. We'll look at it. It was actually read when we did the description of the robe in Exodus 28. And it was so that there would be sound. So that there would be sound. Okay? Now, yeah, I just wanted you to see that blue was even to be worn by the average Israelite. And it was remembrance of the commandments that came down from on high. Heavenly commandments. This is not the commandment of men. This is the commandment of the Lord God. The great God. Okay? Who dwells in heaven. So, now, Mike wanted to know about pomegranate. That's the next note I was going to go to here. The Hebrew word for pomegranate is kind of interesting. It's Strong 74:16. And it's the word rimon. Comes from the root word rumen. And that's Strong 7426, which means to rise, lift up, exalt. It's kind of interesting. It's where the root for pomegranate means. There were pomegranates, where else? On the two pillars to Solomon's temple. You can read that in 1 Kings 7, 18 through 20, and in verse 42 as well in that chapter. We're not going to go there right now for the sake of trying to get through some things this morning. All right? Now, pomegranates and bells. Let's talk about pomegranates. Pomegranates were part of what they found when they sent the spies into the promised land. And they came back, but they had this big bunch of fruit on a stick, and that was the grapes. But pomegranates was present in the land. Pomegranates is some of the most fruitful, produce the most fruit of a fruit-bearing tree or bush. Very fruitful. It produces a lot. So it's an image of fruitfulness, abundance, bountiful. Okay? That's what's being presented there. Fruitful. 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 Did I say it enough? Okay. Think about that. Now, the bells. All right. Okay, well, we have a bell that I like to use. You know, when we get ready to get the assembly going, and you're all out fellowshipping, and And that's okay. You know, but it's time to start, so we... Okay, now, did you notice the bell? Okay, let's see if I can quiet this. Okay. Is the bell moving? This is not a trick question. Okay, the bell is not moving. Is there any sound coming from the bell? Okay, the bell sounds when it's moving, right? When it's being moved back and forth. So, okay, let's ask the question. So, bell's on the bottom of his robe along with pomegranates, which means fruitful. So that bell is an indication of what? He's working, moving, working, doing what he's supposed to be doing, serving. Amen? Okay, all right, let's talk about Jesus Christ. Is he fruitful? Oh, boy. Was he moving? Was he working? Was he trying to get things done while he was here on earth from the time of the start of his ministry, 3.5 years, till he went to the cross? Who? Always. And what was he? What was that sound that he was putting forth? The gospel, the onrushing new covenant, the gospel. What's his priest supposed to be doing today? Moving. Moving. His work's done. It's interesting that you'll notice that the high priest in the Old Testament system, there was never a chair anywhere in the tabernacle system, ever. Because they were never to sit down. They were to be doing their work, right? But you notice that when Jesus Christ finishes his work, he didn't sit down after he got off the cross, did he? He was laid down, but what happened? Oop, up he got. Still got things to do, right? Got to roll that stone away, pop out, appear for 40 days. When did Jesus sit down? When was his work done? After he had made propitiation for his sin, for our sins, it says in Hebrews 1, he then sat down. When was Jesus' work over? On the cross or when he ascended to heaven to make propitiation for our sins? Okay. What do people in the religious circles out there that's called Christianity today say? Oh, we're in the finished work of the cross. Well, there was work he finished on the cross, but that was not the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ is when he ascended into heaven and made propitiation for our sins by sprinkling that spiritual blood. Remember, he ascended to a spiritual place, not a place we can see with these physical eyes. But he took his own blood, spiritual blood, and he sprinkled it, cleansed the place, booted Satan out of there, right? Then he sat down. Then he sat down. Okay, he said to his people, work. Work, for the night is coming when no man shall work anymore, right? Work. So to the Christian, which according to 1 Peter 2, our royal priests, we're priests, we work. See? That, we do it until he comes back. So there is no Sabbath rest for us till he returns. Mr. Miller.
So when you talk about, you know, when he made... what you said, for our sins, when he... Propitiation. Say that 10 times fast. I was always under the impression and take that it had happened during the 3 days from when he was in the tomb. So how do you... Could you just... And I have no problem if it's when he ascended, actually did the ascension, but how would I make that case scripturally? I'd like to know just so I could do that from if I'm asked.
Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 9.
See, in Hebrews 9, I have a hard time getting it from. Maybe Hebrews 1 I can take a look at. But Hebrews 9, I always thought was during the three-day span.
That's when he ascended.
What's that?
Hebrews 9 is when he ascended.
Okay. Okay, I'll take a look at it. It
says he had to appear before God in heaven.
He had done that in the 3 days he was down. I guess I'm still... The 3 days when he was in the grave, he wasn't actually in the grave. I mean, and, you know, I've heard lots of different takes on what happened during those 3 days. But again, how do you make that case?
Okay. When scripturally did Jesus ascend to heaven?
His physical body ascended, on the 40th day after his resurrection. But spiritually, where was his spirit? again, you know, because like now our spirit's in heaven, but we're physically down here. So again, I kind of looking for something to nail it down.
Well, what I would say is let's use what the Bible gives us, and let's not make some kind of assumption based on the information we really don't have. So the Bible says that when Jesus ascended was after his 40 days on earth of appearing. Well, that's when he ascended. It's just when it said, yes, he took off in his body. They saw him go in his body on the other side of the clouds. Of course, they could no longer see him. Now he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews 1. And then, right, and then, I understand that, but what somebody is trying to put in there is that happened during the 3 days he was in the tomb, and that's not at all anywhere in the Bible. I'm just using that concept, that's not information that's given that says that he rose when he was in the grave to appear before God. The information we have is that when he ascended is when he appeared before the Father in heaven and made propitiation. So I'm going to go with what the Bible says and not make assumptions.
But he also, his death, burial and physical resurrection is when he ended the old covenant. Yes. And so that's the tie-in with Hebrews 9 that I take is that clearly indicates how he destroyed or how he knocked out, destroyed, whatever you want to say, the old covenant was. I don't know, you see there's a gray area there, I guess. I still can't. And I don't know if Luke had his hand up if he had any comments on it, but that's when I... Because he clearly, the old covenant, from what I read in Hebrews 9, his death, burial, and resurrection took care of that. So we have a 40-day span of which covenant are we under? If we go with what you're saying, we're still under the old covenant for those 40 days, right?
Under his appearance, the 40 days on his appearance on earth. I said he ascended at the end of his 40 days on earth. I'm not talking about the day of Pentecost. I'm talking about the 40 days after he was buried, rose from the dead and appeared and ascended. It is at that point, according to the book of Hebrews, that he made propitiation for our sins. Okay.
So for those 40 days, would we still be under the old covenant?
No, not technically. No.
You see the jam here? I guess.
Yes.
These are just honest questions that I've thought about, and because my take was that we were not under the old covenant for the 40 days, that must have happened during the 3 days he was, dead.
Here's what I'd say. I answer that not technically, because that's true. He had ended the old covenant. But when was the new covenant formally announced?
It was formally announced on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, can you operate on things you're unaware of?
Great question.
I would say no. Okay.
My take on that is he is the Spirit. So when he ascended into heaven, his Spirit ascended into heaven. Also, you're talking about the religious market, you know, putting him on the cross. I like the way Mike Harbor said that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. That allowed us to get past that veil so that we can be with him in the Holy of Holies.
Agreed. Luke?
So I think the really clear, definitive scriptural answer is in Hebrews 9, like you said. Hebrews 9 is the Day of Atonement, and I know Larry doesn't have a question with that, but the end of Hebrews 9, it talks about Jesus appearing into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor is that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's the answer. And inasmuch as appointed, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 now. Inasmuch as appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So there was no room for an appearance for those 40 days, and then to have he offered himself once, and then he's going to appear the second time for salvation without reference to sin. So there's no room for a previous appearance in between that. So Hebrews 9 has to be talking about the ascension that was visible to all of mankind.
I agree. Brother Mark Taylor, come back to you.
I think it's very important about what Larry's asking about timelines, and sometimes people want to make a confusion on that, but specifically about Christ dying in Romans 10 here, 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes, the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." And then it goes on about hearing the word. The point being there is, he died. He died, and then he rose. There was an interval of time. He did visit the apostles. He's telling them what was promised is coming. And they thought they were seeing a spirit. He said, no, touch me. So he was physical. He was raised from the dead. And then he ascended. Now the Jews didn't really realize that their covenant was over till Titus in 70 AD laid it to waste. Paul even consented to the brethren, Christian brethren, that set him up being sent to Caesar. Even Paul went in and did some things in the temple. So the important thing to get from all of this, what Larry's asking, and I hope this gets answered, Jesus died. When someone dies, everyone around here, when we see someone dies, they die. They saw him again, he was raised. That was the proof that this, what God was saying, was the way to do it. It wasn't, you can jimmy jack or do other things around with it, but those are the facts. He died. He rose. And then he ascended.
So the proclamation of the new covenant was made on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus didn't rise until after he had a 40-day period where he appeared to the apostles and other witnesses, and then it says he ascended, and that's when he sprinkled his blood.
It seems to me that, like Mark was saying, this is a segment of time. Mm-hmm. Is really, and if you think about it, the thickness of man's skulls, they're working against 1,500 years of tradition. He's working us through this transition. And Jesus even started it before he died. So I look at that as this is what was required for men to make that transition.
And he didn't make the proclamation of the new covenant until the day of Pentecost. So they were operating on what they understood.
So just in reference to that, and I guess the way that I kind of look at it is that if you're going to receive an inheritance, when somebody dies, it's not like the money falls from the sky and there it is. You have to, it's in an escrow. It's untouchable until the will is actually read. And in the same way, you look back in Daniel chapter 7, but beginning in about verse 13, it talks about when did Christ receive the kingdom and the glory and so on and so forth. It's when he, and he was presented, it's verse 13, it says, "And I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, Jehovah, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom," etc., etc. It wasn't until after Jesus had been ascended and appeared before the Ancient of Days, after he had sprinkled his blood, Daniel chapter 9, that's when he received all of that, and my understanding, and again, I could be corrected if I can find the scripture, that the Old Testament was still in operation until Jesus took his seat.
He became king and recognized his king in heaven and to us with that information. I agree with that, yes.
Well, I was going to go back to where you were talking about with the pomegranates and the golden bells.
Oh, sure.
I thought it was some cool, significant parallelism between the book of James, how faith without works is dead, and when you quit hearing the sound of him working, it's because he died.
Very well said. Yeah, exactly. And Jared's made that point before. We ain't making noise, we're dead. So, again, there's a lot of good stuff here. And that's a legitimate question that Larry had there. And I hope that all the information that these guys, you notice the guys' involvement here, helping lay that answer out. That's awesome. That's awesome, guys. So we got a lot of different perspectives there that kind of help answer that question. So we got partway through the rope. I thought we were going to get all the way through. But we'll pick it up next week and go forward from there. Thanks, you guys.